If you have your copy of the scriptures, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3 today. I've entitled this message, Revelation and the Scoffers. Now you can take that word revelation in two different ways, either the revelation of God in the terms of the Word of God or the book of Revelation and those who scoff. But the question you have to ask yourself today is this. Are you ready? You can scoff, you can say what you want, you can hide behind all kinds of rhetoric. You can proclaim the Word of God as being figurative, allegorical, maybe not even inspired. But when the God of this universe brings His judgments down upon this earth, are you ready? Are you ready for His judgment? The Bible says there's one of two ways to be ready. The first is to live a perfect life. And at that point, you are ready. So far, I've only known of one person in history who's accomplished that. And that is the man Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, the firstborn among many brethren, the image, the very image of the begotten of the Father, the one who died for us because we aren't ready. The second way in which you can be ready is to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and to trust in His name and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and to become a new creation. Now, the revelation of God juxtaposed against scoffers. Which one are you going to believe? Look at what he says here. And I'm going to let you know right now so that you don't wonder. I ran off today without my glasses. So I printed this in large print so I would be able to read it. I turned 50 last week, so I can do that now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter had a purpose in writing this book. He wrote this book right on the heels of writing another letter to the people that he wrote to here. And he had a purpose in it. His first purpose was to stir up his readers. He says right away, I write this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. What he's saying is you've learned this stuff, but frankly, you forget. You see, Peter recognized the value of repetition. And he recognized the value of stirring up and constantly keeping the pot stirred to remind people of what was to come, Too often we, in our finite minds, tend to be way too complacent about the things of God. And when we forget to be stirred up and to remind ourselves of the things that are going to be happening, then we also end up being lackadaisical. We end up not worrying about the future. We end up thinking that everything is fine and going on just as it has always gone, don't we? Don't you? That's the second reason that he wrote this letter. It was to show them or to remind them of the words of the prophets and the apostles. What were those words? Well, first of all, that scoffers would come. He wanted them to understand that scoffers will come. They function with the understanding of natural men. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Notice what he says right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go to 2 Corinthians and turn left. You'll be right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or they are spiritually unable to understand these things. The natural man can't understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God. Those things are foolishness to the natural man. How can they possibly understand what they are spiritually incapable of digesting? Scoffers will come because they function in the understanding of natural men. But secondly, they come and their appearance is inevitable. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to bounce around to a few verses here before going back to 2 Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 5. He says this, Paul's talking here, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This list expands the list and the attributes that 2 Peter gives us earlier on in chapter 2, where it talks about false teachers. False teachers are people who do things for their own gain so that they can be exposed and they can be in charge and they can make the things happen that they want to see happen, not for God. And if you have a false teacher, they look godly, but they deny the power of God. That's a scoffer. Someone who says, oh yeah, I know the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. But you know, that's just metaphorical. That's symbolism. He's not really coming back. The world is going to get better and better in every way and every day. Ha. I don't know about the world that you live in, but the one that I live in seems to turn more and more into a cesspool day by day by day. We accept more and more of this world's philosophy, even in the church, day by day by day. And this world is not getting better. And the reason it's not getting better is because the Bible says that Jesus is going to return and he's going to judge this world for its sin. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And from such people, we are to turn away. Well, Peter gives an answer to scoffers. Scoffers will come, it says in 2 Peter, in the last day, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I want to take just a moment and analyze that statement that is often given by scoffers. Everything's staying the same. Nothing's changing. It's all, you know, God is just letting this place kind of run like he's an absentee landlord. Well, there's a few things that are even brought out here by Peter that dispose those theories. First of all, things have not always continued on as they were. Creation in itself was an introduction of change. Did you ever think of that? God is an eternal being. Before the creation, God was. And when he introduced creation into this world, guess what? He brought change into the universe, into the existence, into whatever it is you want to call it. Peter even says this, "For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." He's speaking there of creation. He says, look, even creation is an indication that things are not as they have always been. But even beyond that, the flood also brought change. He says also in this passage, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Because God was not willing to let man just continue on in his sin, and to let man just continue on in his willfulness, and to let man just continue on in his attitude of rebellion against God, he brought an end to what we know as the earth. He killed every person on it, save eight. And everyone but two animals of each species. A few exceptions for animals for sacrifice, but basically, the idea was that God wasn't going to allow the world to continue on as it always had been. Because of that, we need to recognize this. Judgment is yet to come on the earth. Notice what Peter says. Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In days of old, God provided the rainbow to Noah to promise him that he wouldn't again destroy the earth in the way that he had with water. But he didn't say that he wouldn't bring judgment. Instead, he brings an even worse judgment. He says, "I'm going to destroy the earth with fire. I'm going to burn it all up. Everything that is going to be of value is going to survive the fire, and everything that is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up in it." Men and women, don't be foolish. Judgment is coming. And the God of this world cannot stand against the God of the universe. And he someday is himself going to be thrown into a lake of fire. And he will never escape because it's been prepared specifically for him and his angels. This is the promise of God. This is what God says will happen someday. He is going to judge. He, the righteous judge, will be the judge. Well, then you come to a question. Verse 8, he says, "But beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Why delay the judgment? I'm 50 years old now. And what I have seen in 50 years is unbelievable. The changes are unbelievable. Not just the change to this physical world, the changes in the ethical world and the morality of this world, the changes even in the religion of this world. What people accepted in one day, 40, 50 years ago, as being right, now they question. We have become a world that questions everything. We question all authority. We question everything that is right. We question everything that is black and white, and we say, no, there has to be gray. But you know what? The Word says that there is no gray. Not in relation to righteousness and unrighteousness. The Word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, not even one. The word says that the wages of this sin, this unrighteousness, is death. And so the natural question to beg is, okay, God, then why wait 2,000 years to bring all this about? Why is it, God, that you are taking so much time? The world has just gotten worse. The morality of this world has turned into what we saw in the days of Noah. My goodness, God. Come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, before this world turns into something that is totally, completely despicable. Don't you question that sometimes, God? How long? You ever heard the statement, you know, if God doesn't come soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, there's some truth to that, isn't there? But with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. With the Eternal One, time is non-existent. We have to start thinking outside the box when we want to really begin to understand God, which is completely beyond us. But we think under the laws of time. Now, we do. Time is an essential element of our thought. We cannot think about without recognizing it. It is not so, though, with God. Everything that I do functions off of the basis of time. I go to bed at night knowing that I only have so much time before I have to be up in the morning. I get up in the morning knowing I have only so much time before I have to be going to whatever it is I'm going to. I get going to whatever I'm doing, and I know that I only have this much time in this meeting or this much time in this effort or whatever it is that I'm doing. It's all centered around time. Not that any of you have to deal with that stuff. You know, when I was in high school, I didn't carry a day timer. I didn't have a Palm Pilot. I had a teacher telling me where I needed to be. I didn't have to worry about anything else. Kids today are so busy. Time has become so essential. Life has become so regimented. You ever feel that way? God doesn't feel any of that. God lives completely outside of time. It's like God lives in this big hallway, you know? And in this big hallway, he can see inside. It's like he's got one-way mirrors into all these different rooms. And he sees the past, and he sees what we see as the present, and he sees what we see as the future, all through those one-way mirrors. But for him, it's all happening at the same time. He's watching the whole thing. And he kind of can wander up and down the hallway, and he can go into any one of those rooms. And as he inserts himself, as Jesus did, into time, he makes himself limited by time. But otherwise, he's out in the hallway watching it all. We're standing in a room trying to bang against the wall to get to the next one. We're trying to move from the present to the future, recognizing that once we do, we're now in the present and we were in the past. It's a confusing concept that God could ever live outside of what we are so limited by. But once you understand at least that God is not constrained by time, then you understand that it isn't a matter of the days until he comes. He comes when he comes because the world has been made ready. How is the world made ready? Well, God inhabits eternity, and to him the longest measure of time that man can imagine is just a speck in his hand, in his mind. Therefore, God can be long-suffering, waiting for the world to become ready. He's not indifferent. It doesn't mean that he doesn't take notice of the conduct of mankind. He grieves over our sin. His delay in judgment comes because he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he waits. That's why it seems like he's taking such a long time. It's just a couple of days to him. And he's saying, I don't want them to spend eternity without me. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But never make the mistake of thinking that his judgment is not coming. It is. His judgment is certainly coming. Scoffers may ask, where is the promise of his coming? Well, let me show you. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Here's the promise of his coming. Revelation chapter 5 is a scene in the throne room of heaven. Now, John has been inserted into the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4, and he sees the worship of the seraphim. And then in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and of the in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And he opened them." You know what the result of his opening the scrolls was? Turn over to chapter 6. "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures coming and saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." When Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundations of the world, opens the first seal of the scroll book, he's going to unleash on this world a dictator like the world has never seen. Take the worst dictator you can possibly imagine, multiply him by 100, and you have the Antichrist. And he will turn this world into an absolute cesspool. But that's not all. That's not where it stops. Verse 3 says, "And he opened the second seal, and I saw a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." That second horse, that second seal, brings forth war onto the earth. Not just skirmishes here and there. War. Total war. Worldwide war. The third seal brings forth famine, and the fourth seal brings forth death. By the time the book of Revelation is done with God pouring out his judgments on the earth, more than three-fourths of the landmass and the waters, both salt and fresh water, have been destroyed. Almost all of the plant life, almost all of the animal life, including the animals in the sea, have been destroyed. Most shipping has been ended. Almost everything has come to a screeching halt because this world has had to endure the judgment of God, and it's not even done. It's only a reprieve. At the end of that 7 years, God gives 1,000 years of reprieve, and then he brings out the real big guns. He brings out the great white throne judgment, and then he destroys this heaven and earth, and he makes a new heaven and earth. It's completely obliterated. Why? Because God's judgment is certainly coming, and it will certainly be terrible. Revelation chapter 6 through 9, chapters 11, chapter 16 describe judgment that is so terrible that it drains the life away from creation itself. And without the intervention of God, all things would be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, don't be fearful of the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or Iraq. What they're going to do is nothing compared to the judgments of God. And apart from Jesus Christ, my question is this: how will you survive? How will you survive? I think we survive by understanding, first of all, that scoffers will scoff. Men will point to the unchanging laws of nature and try to pull the Christian from his faith. But Hebrews 1:3 says that all things are upheld by the word of God's power. If he chooses to let it go into judgment, creation cannot stop it. Greenpeace is not going to stop the judgments of God as it decimates this earth. And if God chooses, if Jesus quits upholding this world by the very word of power, by the very strength of his hand, creation can't stop him. It's all going to die. Secondly, because scoffers will scoff, we must stir one another up to love and good deeds. Can I encourage you to take more time to talk about what God is doing in our world than we talk about sports or TV or even our government? Some of these things are important, but they can only be truly put into perspective when viewed through the lens of Scripture. And quite frankly, I don't care who the greatest athlete of the 20th century was, outside of Jesus Christ. I don't care who the greatest president was, if it has no reflection, no power for me to be able to show Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Make our conversation pleasing, seasoned with salt, stuff that causes us to want to do the things of God because we're talking about the important things, not the unimportant stuff. I don't care how much that athlete makes. I only care about what brings praise and honor and glory to the name of Jesus. Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Make your conversation something that focuses people back to the Word of God. Ask them on occasion what it's like, how they're doing, how their walk with God is. Pray with them. Boy, you want to stun somebody? When you're talking on the telephone with them and you're getting ready to stop and close off the conversation, just say, "Can I take a moment to pray with you?" I have imagined over the telephone at times when I've done that to people what they're doing on the other end. Okay? You're going to pray with me, okay? I mean, that's not something we're comfortable with. But we need to do that. We need to stir one another on to love and good deeds by asking them, "What's God teaching you today? How's God changing your life today? What is it that God is wanting you to do different today because of your study of His Word?" And third, we need to recognize that God has intervened in His judgments in the past. He'll do it again. God is long-suffering, but there is a limit to His patience. The day of judgment is going to come someday. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. The goal should not be for us to figure out when the day of judgment is going to come and then the day before finally repent. The goal should be for us to turn our hearts towards God and to repent and to turn around and to live differently and to become a different kind of a creature, a different kind of a creation, because His judgment is coming. Now, for those of you who are here and you have made this decision, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? But for those of you who don't, let me just give you a brief explanation of what it means to become a child of God. John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God recognizes the fact that we are not doing the right things, and He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 says, That it is by grace through faith that we are saved. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. What that verse is saying is two things. First of all, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. And secondly, it is all by God's grace. You may be sitting here today and you maybe have never made this decision. And you've heard this kind of a message over and over and over and over and over again. And the Word of God has just gone right in one ear and out the other, but suddenly it's starting to take hold. It's starting to take effect. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that is that before Jesus Christ, we are the enemies of God. We're at war with Him. We could care less about what He has to say. And so if what is happening now is the Word of God is starting to take root in your life and you're starting to think, oh man, maybe I need to be thinking about what this guy is saying. Do you think that that's coming from you? Or do you think that's coming from the Spirit of God? Starting to touch your conscience. Starting to say to you, there's something here that you need to listen to. And so if you're sitting here today and the Word of God is saying to you, I want you to listen to what He's saying. I'm prompting you. I'm making your ears kind of perk up and listen. Then the Word of God is starting to take fruit in your life. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a point where you are going to have to say before God, I cannot take it anymore. I have to give my life over to Jesus Christ because He has called me to be His. His grace is sufficient for me. Now, I don't preach a lot of salvation messages, but when the text leans that direction, heaven forbid that I should allow that opportunity to go by. And so understand, beloved, that God is not calling you to go through this time because He wants you to perish. He's calling you to go through this time that He may transform you. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. You know what that's saying? That's saying that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are changed. You're transformed. You don't have to live in bondage to the sin of this world. In fact, you're bought out of the slave market of sin, and you've been ransomed and set free so that you can become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, I would much rather be a bondservant of Jesus Christ than a bondservant of Satan any day. I would much rather give my whole life over and be able to serve Him for everything that he has done for me than to have to serve Satan for everything that he has tried to take from me. And so if you're here today and the Word of God is starting to touch your heart and the Word of God is starting to perk up your ears and the Word of God is starting to infiltrate your life, He's saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will change you. I will transform you. I'll make you a new creation. And when that happens, you will be introduced into the forever family, and you will never be the same again. So when we finish the service today, there are two decisions you have to confirm. First, I have or I have not already accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, because judgment is coming. It's coming. And today is the day of salvation, not when the judgment gets here. The second thing you have to confirm is this. If I'm not, why not? And if what you want is to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to get to know Him personally and want to pursue Him with all of your heart, then when we start to sing, I encourage you just to get up and to come forward, and we will put you with someone who will introduce you to this wonderful Savior, who will let you know just exactly what you need and how you can have it.